We're now going to turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel for the reading of the Bible for the sermon this morning. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 29. For Samuel chapter 29, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the springs that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear of Achish, the commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us into battle, lest in the battle he becomes an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day that I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servant of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." And David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So far in God's word. Let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we acknowledge our great need and our dependence upon you. You have inspired this very word by your Holy Spirit, and it is only through a spiritual understanding that we can come to understand what you have to say to us today. Would you grant to us, by your grace, that very spiritual understanding, that we might come to see what you have to say to us, and that our hearts might be melted before your presence, that you would pierce our conscience and speak to our will. When I was in college, one of the textbooks that we had to read part of was called Ethics for a Brave New World. Now, this title is taken from a novel, A Brave New World, which is about a dystopian future where everything goes wrong and everything is controlled by the government. The reason the authors of this book decided to use this as the title for their book is they realized that the world in which we live today is a more complex world than maybe a world in which many people lived in the past. There are more difficult questions to ask today than there might have been in the past. That's why this ethics is for a brave new world. Well, when you and I live in this brave new world, what are we supposed to do? As the world increases in complexity, how are we to live in such a way that honors the Lord, but at the same time doesn't exclude us from living in the world? Now, this chapter is going to give us some hints towards an answer of this exact question. How are you and I supposed to live in this world while it is filled with unbelievers, filled with ideas that come from unbelievers and filled with the complex interrelationship between Christians and non-Christians. Well, what has happened in this story of David so far? It's really important for us to understand that this encounter of David here in this chapter happens within the larger narrative of David and Saul and the book of 1 Samuel. You might remember that the whole question of 1 Samuel is, how is God going to lead his people, Israel, through the mediation of a king? The people of Israel at the beginning of the book asked for a king, but they did so wrongly because they wanted to be like the other nations. God had already made provisions that he would want to have a king in Israel in Deuteronomy and what that king was to look like. But the people of Israel wanted a king after their own hearts, which matched the kings of the nations. And so the entire book of 1 Samuel is an exposition of what does a king look like who is like the other nations, and what does a king look like who is like the king God describes in Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. This is a very difficult chapter. It's like the chapter before, in chapter 27, where we find not many references to God himself. And so we have to ask, first and foremost, how do we read difficult chapters in the Bible? And I think this is a really important question to answer, because if we're going to be thoroughly biblical Christians, that means we have to be saturated in all of Scripture. I think it's so easy for us to just go to our favorite Psalms and our favorite passages in the New Testament, those that we know and are familiar with. Psalm 23, Romans chapter 8, Revelation chapter 22. All these are some of our favorite chapters. But if we're going to be deeply rooted in God's word, we have to go to every nook and cranny, every corner of the Bible, and find God in each of these places. So how are we to read difficult chapters? Well, I want you to keep two things in mind when you read difficult chapters of the Bible. The first thing to keep in mind is that the human author included this for a very specific reason. The human author included this chapter for a very specific reason. Now, if you think about this for just one second, you'll realize that most of the biblical history isn't exhaustive history. There are many episodes that happened in the entire life of David that reflects his life, but the author actually decided to include only these few chapters. We know this because we know that even when we read biographies of famous people, even if it is an extensive biography, a multiple-volume biography, it doesn't capture everything that this person does, says, and thinks. Because we know the complexity of our own lives, a single day would be able to fill up many volumes. Well, this is the conclusion that John the Apostle made when he was writing his biography of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He said at the end of that Gospel, if he were to write up everything that Jesus said and did, it would fill up libraries that would fill the whole world. And so what happens is he selected very carefully from the life of Jesus specific episodes for his own purpose, that those who read these things would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life. Now, in a similar sort of way, when we read 1 Samuel or any other book in the Bible, we know that the human author inserted certain chapters for his own very specific reasons, and it usually has to do with the larger purpose of the book. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what does this exact chapter contribute to what the author is trying to tell us in the whole book? The second question that we have to keep in mind, the second aspect that we have to keep in mind when we read difficult chapters, is we have to keep in mind that this chapter has been inspired by God himself, which means that God has a very specific divine purpose for this chapter. When we read in the New Testament, there are several key passages where we find, actually, that we are told exactly what sort of thing was God doing when he was inspiring the Old Testament for us and for our use. We find, for instance, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But I tell you, these very Scriptures testify to me." Jesus was making it absolutely clear that the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus centrally. So if you read the Old Testament, you should see Jesus there. Likewise, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and speaking to some despondent disciples in Luke chapter 24, he was telling them about his own death. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to die, suffer and die. But then, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus showed them all concerning his own death and resurrection from the scriptures. Jesus did a big exposition of how the whole Old Testament testifies to the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Likewise, Paul, when he writes in Romans chapter 15, he tells us exactly what is the purpose of the Old Testament writings. And he said, what was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance of faith, we may have hope. It's Romans chapter 15, verse 4. So all of these passages gives us some insight into what was God doing when he was inspiring the Old Testament. What is the purpose of the Old Testament? Now, these purpose statements are wonderful in the New Testament, and they abound. It's not just these three. And what we find even more is that when we read the New Testament, very frequently, the authors are trying to interweave the reality of the inspiration of the Old Testament with the fact that God has actually sent his Messiah into the world. And the Messiah is Jesus Christ. How do we bring these two facts together? God is the inspirer of the Old Testament and God as the fulfiller of the promises of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus. That's the entirety of the New Testament wrestling with that question. But when we come to the Old Testament, we find that sometimes it's not quoted in the New Testament. And sometimes we find that it's not exactly clear how this might relate to the New Testament. But what we need to remember is that when we read the Old Testament accounts, this is the Word of God. This is the very speech of God to his people. Which means no matter which chapter of the Old Testament you read, this is God's word to you. So those are the two things to keep in mind when we read difficult chapters in the Bible. Firstly, the human author has an intention, so that means you have to go look for it. You have to study it until you find it. And the second one is God has an intention for this chapter. So you have to realize that ultimately these things are talking about God. So what do we find when we study this chapter? Well, it's really important for us to understand when we study 1 Samuel chapter 29 that the narrative that starts in 1 Samuel chapter 29 has already started at the beginning of chapter 28, and maybe even earlier than that. You might remember that in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 28, there was an interrupted story of David and Achish. And what happened there is David is summoned by Achish to go and fight the Israelites. And David says to him, I will show you what will happen. And then before long, the story is completely cut short, interrupted by an entirely different story, the story of Saul. So if we were to understand chapter 29, we have to bring it into harmony with chapter 28 as well. So what do we find when we study this chapter in this kind of way? Well, we find that there are three pairs in this chapter. There's the tale of two kings, there's the trouble of two Israelites, and then there is twice in which God's presence appears amongst unbelievers. The tale of two kings, the trouble of two Israelites, and twice that God's presence appears amongst unbelievers. All right, so if we look at this chapter, we realize that this is a chapter about two kings. David, who's going to be the future king of Israel, and also Achish, who's the king of Gath. But we also realize that this is not the first time that the two of them have met together. The first time that they actually met together was in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David pretended to be a madman. And so by pretending to be a madman, he made marks on doors, he made marks on gates, and he had saliva, spittle, run down his beard. The reason he was doing this is because people had started singing this most famous song. Saul had killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And when David heard the song being sung amongst the Philistines, he was afraid because at this point, he was being pursued by Saul. So if people knew who David was in relationship to Saul, the moment Saul heard about David's presence there, he would be in real trouble. So David wanted to get himself out of the situation as quickly as possible. This was maybe not the best technique to get himself out of the situation. It's not a technique I would recommend to you, pretending to be insane. But this is exactly what David did to get out of the situation. So the first time we see the encounter between these two kings, the king of Gath and the future king of Israel, is David pretends to be a madman. And this causes some strange tension in their relationship already, because Achish isn't sure what to make of this person, David. He seems like a very strange character. And he says in that scene, "Don't I have enough madmen in my place already?" And so he dismisses David. The second time we see David's encounter with Achish is in 1 Samuel chapter 27. This is after David is after David spares Saul's life a third time. He tells Saul that as a result of Saul pursuing his life over and over again, he is going to flee into the land of the Philistines. So David here becomes a refugee, but David also becomes a soldier. There in chapter 27, we saw that David was the one who goes into this land of the Philistines, and the king of Achish says to him, "You can live here with me in my land." And he says to him, "I surely cannot, because I am not worthy to stay with a king like you." And so the king gives him the land of Ziklag, and that's exactly where he goes to stay. But already in chapter 27, we saw that there was this absence of the Lord in that whole discussion. It was like David went into exile without God, and it seems like his decision to go into the land of the Philistines might not have been as prudent as he thought. And so we find him entangled in really complicated ethical questions. He goes to war against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. But then when he comes before Achish, he claims that he has been against those who are in the land of Judah, the Jerahmeelites, and the Kenites. So we see that here David has put himself in such an awkward position that he even has to distort the truth concerning what he was really doing. But it seems that David has been able to pull the wool over Achish's eyes of his true identity. The third encounter we find between David and Achish is in chapter 28 in the first two verses, and then here in chapter 29. Because David is in the land of Achish, in the land of the Philistines, he is not only under the protection of the king of the land, but he is also responsible to do whatever the king would want. He serves under a different government. So because he's under that government, this foreign power, he should do whatever they would ask of him. If he tells him to go west, he must go west. If he tells him to go east, he must go east. And so we find in chapter 21 that this dilemma reaches its 28, that this dilemma reaches its climax, where Achish says to David, "Let us go and fight against the Israelites." And David says to him, very ambiguously, "You will see what your servant is able to do." You see, by saying that, he avoids really saying anything at all to the king. But this brings up the real problem that we find in chapter 28 at the beginning and that we find in this chapter as well. How on earth is David to proceed in this situation? He has found himself in a dilemma. He is running away from Saul, and he's in the land of the Philistines. But now the Philistines are expecting him to act against his own people. Now, you would realize the implications of this if you think about this for just one second. If David were to fight against his own people, he would not only become an enemy of Israel, but he would become the enemy of God. Because this was not merely the people of Israel. This was the chosen covenant people of the Lord. So if David were to fight against the people of Israel, he would become an enemy of God. And his chances of becoming king would be zero. So this is exactly what we find in this chapter. David is stuck in this really problematic situation. How is he going to get himself out of this? The reality is, if he goes back to Israel, Saul might pursue him. And so, but if he flees now from the king of Achish, the king of Gath, he might pursue him as well. So then he won't just have one enemy, he'll have two. So what is David to do in this situation? Well, the chapter is going to give us an answer, but before we get there, we first have to make a contrast between the troubles of two Israelites. The troubles of two Israelites. You might remember that earlier I said that this story really starts at the beginning of chapter 28. And chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, introduces the story of this problem that David is going to face in chapter 29. And that is this dilemma of how is he going to face the people of Israel if he's asked to go to war against them in this chapter. But then we find that before the story proceeds, there's an interruption. And that interruption tells us the story of Saul's encounter with the witch of Endor. So you might ask yourself, why? Why did the author interrupt a story that he was telling to tell another story entirely? Why doesn't he just start one story and finish it and then go on to the next story? Well, it's not an accident. That's the first point. You have to realize when the narrator, when the author of the Bible writes these sort of things, he does it very deliberately. He wants us to see something. And what he wants us to see in this particular situation is he wants us to see the contrast between Saul and David. He wants us to see the similarities, and he wants us to see the contrast. So what are the similarities between David and Saul's situation in chapter 28 and chapter 29? Well, the first similarity between them is that they are both in life-threatening situations. They're both in life-threatening situations. Saul looks out in chapter 28 on the Philistines and their armies that have gathered together, and he realizes he's dead. If that army marches up against him, he's not going to make it. That's why he goes into this frenzied panic that he just has to hear a word from the Lord, and he has to, even if he can't hear a word from the Lord, he's willing to go to the witch of Endor. David, likewise, is in a life-threatening situation. He was forced by Saul to go into this foreign land because Saul was pursuing his life continually. And now that he's in this foreign land, he knows that if he's going to disobey the king there, that he might lose his head as well. So he's in a life-threatening situation too. The second similarity between these two characters is that neither of them have divine revelation to guide them. Neither of them have divine revelation to guide them. We see that Saul at the beginning of chapter 28, he's consulting the Lord in all kinds of ways. He wants to hear from the Lord in a dream. He consults the prophets that are close by. He consults the Urim and Thummim, but he hears nothing from the Lord. The Lord is silent to Saul, which in this case was an indication of judgment on Saul, because Saul had already long ago in chapter 15 departed from the ways of the Lord. But here we have David as well. And here, although David has Abiathar, the priest, with him, and possibly access once again to the Urim and Thummim, David doesn't hear from the Lord. It doesn't tell us that David consults the Lord. It doesn't tell us that he doesn't consult the Lord. But at the same time, it is silent on David's relationship to the Lord here. And what it seems to show us is that David here is on his own. David isn't receiving a revelation from God about what exactly he should be doing in this tricky ethical situation. But there's a third similarity between these two. They're both dealing with the people of the world. And what we mean by the people of the world is simply those people who are not under the covenant of God, those people who are not committed to the word of God, those people who are actually enemies of God. They have set themselves up against the word of God, and they have set themselves up against the revelation which God had given to his people at Mount Sinai. So these are the three similarities between David and Saul. They were both in life-threatening situations. They didn't have divine revelation about what exactly to do in the situation, and they were both dealing with unbelievers in their own way. But what the author wants to show us more than anything is not the similarities merely between their situations, but he wants to highlight the differences between these two people. And there are two very important differences between David and Saul here. The first is, whereas Saul turns away from the Lord, David does not. Whereas Saul turns away from the Lord, David does not. You see, when Saul is faced with this life-threatening situation, he's going to die, and it seems like all his people are going to die as well. And he needs this divine revelation from God, and God is silent. God doesn't say anything to him. He turns away from the Lord. He's impatient to receive an answer, something that we've seen in Saul already. He doesn't wait for the Lord. He has a specific calendar, a timeline in which God must fit, or he's going to do his own thing. And this impatience leads him to do what's directly prohibited in the Bible, to consult the dead, to consult mediums, to consult witchcraft. And that's exactly where we see that he rejects the way of the Lord and he embraces the way which is prohibited by the Lord. Well, we see here that David, in a similar sort of way, is in extreme difficulty. He is faced with this extreme moral dilemma. What is he to do? But here we don't see that he departs from the word of God. Here we don't see him rejecting the word of God and consulting mediums. Here we see something very different. And that brings us to the second difference between these two. The second difference is this. Saul seems to be alone in this situation, and God does not save him. Saul is alone in this situation and God doesn't save him, whereas David is not alone and God saves him from his dilemma. You see, in the last chapter we read about Saul and him consulting the medium of Endor, and the result of that was that Samuel made this pronouncement that Saul was going to die in battle. And not only he, but also his son and many Israelites will die in battle as a judgment on Saul and all the things that he has done. Whereas what we find in this chapter is that even though there doesn't seem to be a clear way for David to proceed forward, even though it seems that David is in extreme moral dilemma and he doesn't know exactly what to do to go forward, God is the one who intervenes and delivers David in this particular situation. It's not luck. It's not fate. It's not just David was in the right time, in the right place. It was God protecting his anointed one for his own purpose, that David would be established as king and that David would be the one who receives the Davidic promise that would be given to him, that a king would rule in Israel and he would be the king of kings. Well, how do we apply this to our own lives today? There are three ways that we can apply this contrast and similarities between David and Saul to our own lives. The first one we have to remember in today's society, and I think it's important to stress that these are lessons that are useful to us, particularly because the world in which we live is this brave new world, is this world in which it is so complicated to know exactly how to navigate everything from our ethical decisions to our daily decisions to our life before God while we live in the midst of unbelievers. How are we to navigate these murky waters in these situations? There are three things. The first is that God is present in our lives. God is present in our lives. Now, this is a chapter in which God's name is mentioned once by Achish, and it's not mentioned really very much else apart from that. But you see, God is actually the one who is behind the scenes arranging things for David here. Take note of this. It's not just in the fantastic and the wonderful and the miraculous that we see the presence of God, but it's also in the ordinary, in the daily, in everyday situations where God is present amongst his people. I think this is so important for us to remember because we tend to say, well, yes, I remember when God intervened and created the entire universe out of nothing. I remember when God stopped the earth during Joshua. I remember when God brought about a great flood during Noah. I remember when God brought about the 10 plagues in Egypt. Those are wonderful signs of God's intervention in history. But what we know is that those are not the only times that God acts in history. In fact, God is present in every moment in history. And we really need to know that. Because as Christians, we tend to think, I remember when I felt a certain thing at my conversion experience. Or I remember that one time I went on a camp and I really felt the presence of the Lord in a special way. And those things are really to be treasured and remembered. But what you need to remember, Christian, is that God is with you. Jesus has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us until the very end, the consummation of the ages. God is with you even during the complicated life situations. The second thing we need to remember as we navigate these difficult waters is we need God's word as a guide to guide us in difficult ethical situations. When you're confronted with tricky situations in your life, and that might proceed from all kinds of reasons, and central to this chapter and central to our reflection about the difficult situations we find ourselves in, is that we are a light, a witness, a salt of the earth in the midst of darkness, unsaltiness. We're a light in shining in darkness. And so what happens with Christians is as we enter into non-Christian environments, there is a clash immediately between our worldview, between our ethics, between our standards, between the way that we see and do things entirely. So how are we to proceed? Well, we need the Word of God. We need an objective standard continually to guide us. We need a way to be formed by God and be informed by God about how exactly we need to think and what we need to do in this world. If you watch the news, if you watch the media, it doesn't take very long to watch these things before you realize the ethical standards of the world changes from day to day. Have you noticed that? One day, the world would be outraged at a certain thing. The next day, it would be completely fine with that thing. The world's standard shifts like sand. But Christians, you have a rock on which to stand. When you think about God's word, it is the objective standard by which we can evaluate how to live within this world. Therefore, we need to study it. We need to understand it. We need to understand what God is doing within it. We need to not only see what God expects us how to act in this world, but we need to see how God expects us to see the world, how we need to think about nature and science and government and news and politics. These things are informed by God's word. Not only so, when we have the objective standard of God's word, we have a manner by which God transforms our hearts from one degree of glory to another through Jesus Christ and by God's Spirit. This is what we call both wisdom and godliness. And this is what we need in trying in difficult situations. In situations like this where it seems impossible for us to figure out exactly what we ought to do. The way of the Bible is not only objective standards in the Bible through ethics and a Christian worldview, but it's also get wisdom. Become wise. Start with the fear of the Lord. And then God will teach you discernment and the upright heart. And that's exactly what we need. We need wisdom and godliness shaped by a biblical understanding. And the third thing that we need as we navigate these complex waters of this world today is we need not fall into sin in navigating this complex world. We need not fall into sin as we navigate this complex world. Continually, if you watch the news or think about the media, they're telling you that you have to choose between the lesser of two evils continually. There's this evil that you can choose, or there's this lesser evil that you can choose. For the Christian, this is not our choice. For the Christian, we say that the Lord has appointed a manner for us to live in this world where we can guide our actions by his word and not fall into temptation and sin. That doesn't mean we will always be able to do it. But the Lord has promised us in his word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that with every temptation, he himself will provide a way out. Do you remember the presence of the Lord? The presence of the Lord is there even in our temptations. That means whatever particular situation we find, like David here in this situation, we can know that God's word has a guidance for us, and at the same time, we don't have to sin in those situations. Well, let's think lastly about the two occasions in which the presence of the Lord was manifested amongst unbelievers. The two occasions in which the presence of the Lord was manifested amongst unbelievers. I'm going to tell you the story of this chapter very briefly, and I want you to think about what does this chapter sound like. Here's the story. You have the person David, who is a representative of Israel and of God, of the people of God. He goes into a foreign land amongst the Philistines, and while he's there, he puts to the sword many Philistines as a result. He causes havoc amongst the Philistines. And after a while, they realize that they can no longer live with this kind of behavior amongst themselves, and so they send him away from them back to where he came from. Does that sound like any other story that we've read in 1 Samuel? Well, if you think about it, you might remember that the Ark of the Covenant had a very similar timeline. The Ark of the Covenant went to be amongst the people of the Philistines after the people of Israel foolishly took it into battle and thought that it could be their good luck charm as they entered into battle. And then God, as a judgment on Israel and on the nations, took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it amongst the Philistines, and there it caused havoc. It allowed the gods of the Philistines to fall down. The people were filled with blisters and sores, and rats infested the land. Then they said, "We no longer want this amongst us anymore." They sent the Ark of the Covenant away. They no longer wanted to experience that judgment. I think there's a really practical lesson for us when we think about how the Ark of the Covenant, as a representative of the presence of God, goes into the amongst unbelievers and causes such havoc. And the same way how David, as a representative of God, goes amongst the Philistines and causes such havoc as well. I think in our time, what people have stressed concerning Christianity is diplomacy, that we have to be good-natured and that we have to continually seek the good of the city in which we are. And those things are totally true. But at the same time, what we also find in the Bible is that there is a discomfort which Christians bring whenever they go into spaces of non-believers. When you go into the places where your work colleagues are non-believers, when you go into a place where there's a family gathering of your non-believing family members, when you go into places where you meet people in the streets or where you meet people in the mall and they're non-believers, the priorities, the orientation is very different between a Christian and a non-Christian. That means when you go into those places, your primary concern shouldn't be just the comfort of unbelievers. You have to realize that you are a light, and the light shines in the darkness and does the opposite of the darkness. And so as Christians enter into non-Christian spaces, we have to realize that as we meet with our non-Christian friends and they start joking in a certain way, they start showing their priorities in a certain way, they start talking about marriage in a certain way, they blaspheme God in all kinds of ways, we can't just uncomfortably grin at these sort of things. We are a light, a witness. And that means sometimes and often saying, "No, that's not true. That's not how things work. That's not who God is. That's not what marriage is like. That's not what faithfulness looks like." Being a Christian in a non-Christian situation means that there is great discomfort often, which Christian brings to the situation. We see this with John the Baptist as he preaches. We see this with the Apostle Paul as he preaches to the kings. Let's wrap this all up and see how this relates to Christ. What we have found in this chapter is we found that David was in a life-threatening situation. David, what it seems, was in an ethical situation that was so complicated that it would have been impossible, maybe, to figure out exactly what he should do. But what God did, as opposed to what God did to Saul, is God just simply lifted David out of that situation. Through the internal politics amongst the Philistines, God used those very daily conversations between politicians to actually take David out of this complicated situation and bring salvation to him. Salvation as saving him from the troubles that he was about to face. How does all of this relate to Jesus Christ? Well, if you think about the life of Christ and the kind of crises that Jesus faced, you might think to yourself, well, Jesus was in very difficult situations, but it's unfair to compare ourselves to Jesus because he's perfect. He's God, and he's the perfect man. He never sinned in any kind of way, so if we look at his life, it's just discouraging to us how he did things. But what you need to realize is that Jesus is also a model to us. A model which shows us something which even David could not show us. You see, even David, in these very complex situations, he's lying to Achish. But Jesus, as he navigates the waters of this complex world, which is filled with sin and governed by the forces of evil, Jesus never sinned. Which is an extraordinary thing to us. Never once did he misspeak. Never once did he tell a lie. Never once did he fall into temptation. Jesus was perfect. And it's a wonderful reminder to us. But it's also a reminder that in the times of crisis, Jesus decided each time that he was going to show his love, his devotion, his faithfulness to his Father who is in heaven. That's why when several times in the Gospels we read that Jesus went through several temptations, and not only temptations, occasions when his life was threatened, just as David and Saul's lives were threatened in these past two chapters, we see that even as the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus, it tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, that they could not lay a hand on Jesus because his time had not yet come. Likewise, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his time had finally come, and he had resigned himself now to the will of the Father after deep and incessant prayer with the Father. He turned to the Father and he said to him, "Your will be done, not mine." And part of what we need to see here is as Jesus' life is threatened in his earthly ministry, he tells his disciples, "This is the very reason I came into this world. I came to lay my life down for my sheep." You see, you might think that Jesus went through many different crises and difficulties in his life. But he says he stepped into this world of sin and darkness for this very reason. The reason is there is no way to be reconciled to God without Jesus coming. There is no way to be reconciled to God without Jesus' death. Jesus' death brought atonement. Jesus' death brought forgiveness. Jesus' death secured salvation for his own people. I think as we try to navigate the complex world of our own times, this brave new world that we live in, it's easy for us to think that the greatest problem in our world today is economic. It's social, it's political, it's philosophical, it's ideas that people have embraced which are bad, it's demonic forces. The greatest problem presented to us in the Bible is that you and I are at enmity to God without Christ. You and I are estranged from God without Jesus' intervention. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he comes specifically to bring us to the Father, to bring us forgiveness. And that is not only the greatest crisis resolved, but it's the greatest story ever told. Well, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you have shown us more of yourself in your word. your faithfulness to your people, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray now as we participate of the Lord's Supper. We pray that we be so impressed on our hearts that your goodness, your faithfulness is manifested through these signs, that we would leave here with songs of joy in our hearts, knowing that God is good in Christ Jesus, and that we have salvation in him and him alone. We pray that you would show yourself and communicate your grace to us even now. In Jesus' name, amen.